Blog Talk Radio.
Well, praise God for whom all blessings flow. God is a good God. Today is another day that we just give God the glory. We thank Him for everything He's done, how God is bringing us to a new point in our lives, and the more we want to trust God and believe God. Tonight I just want to tell you that the more we give God the glory, the more God comes to our rescue. He loves us. He loves us. He loves us. The more He loves us, the more He has us to know that He is the God. He is God. And so I'd like to just let you hear a great tape I have for you tonight. I'm going to play it for you. All right. Praise God.
Thank you for obtaining this teaching by Perry Stone. We believe you will be blessed by the Word of God shared during this time of study. Now, here is Perry Stone.
Today I have a very exciting message, and this message deals with what happens when a mother prophesies. What happens when a mother prophesies? And we're going to be delving into this subject for approximately the next 70 minutes, and let's get started right now. You know, in America today, many children are raised by single parents. 13.7 million single parents are raising 21.8 million children. There are 84% in the mom's custody, and 16% of those children are in their father's custody. 45% have been gone through a divorce, or they've been in a home where there has been a divorce. 35% of those single mothers have never been married. 1.7% are widowed. 39% of custodial moms are 40 years and under. So we can see that we have a situation here in the nation in which many times the mother is the central figure in the life of the child. I can't tell you how many kids that we have even on our youth ministry and when we travel to churches that tell me that their father is not in their life or has not been in their life or never contacts them. So there was a father shortage. Well, I can say this, thank God for the mother. Thank God for those mothers who love their children, are taking care of them and raising them, some of them working two jobs to make ends meet. Some children and pregnant women, when they become pregnant, may not know who the father was. If the woman was very promiscuous sexually, she may not know who the actual biological father is. But what's interesting is, unless you have been adopted, and in the adoption the name of your mother was hid, every child knows who their mother is, although some may not actually know who their biological father is. And there is connection, and this is really true, that girls are almost daddy's girls, but boys are very connected to their mother. Men love their mom. Grown athletes, it's real humorous many times when they score a touchdown in an NFL football game, they'll say, "Hello, Mom." They always are thinking of Mom, because I know some of these men, and they have stories that their mother worked two and three jobs to help them get through college. So they have that great connection to their mother. Now, let's talk about for a moment, not just America, but let's talk about the nation of Israel. Israel as a nation is a miraculous nation. As a matter of fact, Israel was birthed out of barrenness. Israel was barren, and at age 90, she gave birth to Isaac. Rachel was barren, and she travailed before God, and God opened up her womb and gave her Joseph and Benjamin. Manoah's wife was barren, and she gave birth to a deliverer by the name of Samson. Hannah was barren, could not produce a child, and supernaturally through prayer, she birthed off the nation who anointed David to be king of Israel. Elizabeth was barren. Through prayer, her husband, who was a priest at the temple, John the Baptist, became her boy, her son, who was the voice that was going in the wilderness. Now, Psalm 13 and verse 9 says, "He maketh the barren woman to sing, keep house, and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord." So there is a promise that God wants the barren woman to produce and have children. You know, in Luke 1, this is very interesting because Luke was a physician. Luke tells the story of two women who became supernaturally pregnant. One was an old woman and one was a younger woman. The older woman was Elizabeth. The younger woman was Mary. Now, the Bible says Elizabeth was barren and stricken in years. She was very old to the point where she couldn't have children anymore. But suddenly, through the supernatural impartation of God and their message, the message became from heaven, the angel Gabriel at the temple. Her husband is told, "You will have a son. In the spirit of Elijah, he will come. And he will be anointed by the Holy Spirit, and his name should be called John. So Elizabeth conceived that child. Now, John the Baptist, however, was 6 months in his mother's belly when Mary, who had been visited by angel Gabriel, and she was told she would have a son, and his name would be called Jesus, he would save his people from their sin. She then goes up to see Elizabeth, who is 6 months pregnant with John. All of a sudden, when Mary comes into the house, both Elizabeth and Mary began to prophesy. Now, here are two of the prominent prophecies that Luke records. In Luke 1:42, it says, "And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed be the fruit of thy womb." This was Elizabeth prophesying over Mary and the child that she was carrying. Now, Mary turns around in Luke 1:48, and she begins to prophesy and says, "For he," speaking of God, "hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. Behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." Now, here's what's interesting about those two prophecies, and most Protestants would not know this, but anyone with a Catholic background or is presently connected to the Catholic Church will know that in the prayer of the Rosary, they pray, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed be the fruit of thy womb, Jesus." And, of course, some of that is based on, well, not some of it, it's based on this prayer of Elizabeth in Luke 1:42, and where Mary pronounced that all generations would call her blessed. No, we're not here to debate the doctrine of the Rosary, nor to debate Mary and her position, but we're simply making a point that these two women who were pregnant with children, who were going to have a destiny, two sons, one a forerunner to the Messiah, one the Messiah himself, were anointed by the Holy Spirit while the child was still inside of their womb and still inside of their belly. Both women opened their mouth while the child was in their belly and gave forth prophetic utterances. In fact, you can take some time later on and read Luke chapter 1, those prophecies that were given, how dynamic and how powerful they were. These children, this John the Baptist and Mary, these two boys would introduce a message of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God was coming to earth and Christ would introduce the new covenant. Look at Luke chapter 1, 76-79. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness, the shadow of death, guide our feet in the way of peace." Here's the prophecy. These are prophetic words being spoken. And I want to add something to you while we're talking about a mother speaking prophetic words over her children. In the Bible, it's very clear that women are always involved in very major prophetic seasons. God brought Pharaoh's daughter to the Nile River to find Moses, who would later be the deliverer for the children of Israel, bringing them out of bondage. Ruth, who was a Gentile, was connected with Naomi, but she became the future bride of Boaz, whose prophetic history was the lineage of the Messiah. Rahab the harlot was the great-great-grandmother of King David after she married a Jewish man and converted to Christ. And we find out that Deborah was a prophetess in the time of Israel's judges. We find out that Hannah produced Samuel, Sarah produced Israel, Mary produced Jesus, Elizabeth produced John. And these were not just boys that were born. They were born during very specific prophetic seasons and very important occasions in the history of Israel, either to be a deliverer, a savior, someone who would be a prophet. So understand this, women, that the Bible tells us that servants and handmaidens are going to prophesy in the last days, and sons and daughters. Now, the handmaidens are the women. Of course, we know who daughters are. They're females. So the Lord has a purpose and a plan for you to prophesy. So I'm going to show you today the power of a mother's prophetic words, the power of when a mother prophesies. Now, if we go to the original mother of all living people, her name was Eve. And Eve, in Hebrew, her name means life giver. Life giver. I love that. And so there's an order here that you discover in the book of Genesis that a woman becomes a wife, a woman becomes a mother, and then we do know from fact that a woman becomes a caregiver. So we look at this, and let me just share something with you I think you'll find interesting. In 1987, researchers that deal with DNA examined 147 people from every racial group, and they determined that all humans can trace their lineage to a common ancestor. And they said it would have been a woman somewhere from perhaps the African region. Now, we know it was the Middle East, and Northern Africa is connected to that. And we know that the Garden of Eden was somewhere between the boundaries of the Nile River and the Euphrates River. And the Nile, of course, is in northern Africa. But they traced it back to someone from that ancestrage of the African region. So this is research that proves what the Bible says. Eve was the mother of all living things. Now, please notice something in the book of Genesis, that when God created Adam, he makes him from dust, Genesis 2:7, but he makes Eve from bone, Genesis 2:23. Now, the word of the Lord says this, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto man. Now, I've often said that man is made from dust. And, you know, the serpent eats dust, if you read the book of Genesis, when it crawls on its belly. So the dust in the Bible can represent the flesh, and men tend to operate in the more rational, the more fleshly, the more, got to have it before we see it, feel it, touch it. Women, on the other hand, are created from bone. Now, bone represents relationship, because your finger bones are connected to your wrist to your elbow to your shoulder bone, you know, collarbone, whatever. And so bone is connected to bone. So he takes bone from the man to create the woman. So because the woman would be relationship-oriented. And I think there's a little bit more to that, but I wanted to kind of throw that out there to you as a point of interest. Now, in Hebrew, the word rib refers to the curve of the rib. The actual Hebrew word means something which is curved. It's the same word that's used in Hebrew for a beam, a board that arches over a doorway. You know how the doorways were arched back in that particular day. And so it says that she was made of Adam's rib. She's made out of bone. Adam is made out of dust. Now, Adam then says, she's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Now, metaphorically, this means the woman carries a strength about her, like a beam or a pillar. Now, don't miss this, because of the connection of the Hebrew word rib, meaning a board arch or an arch of a doorway, the implication there is the woman carries a particular strength in her to be a pillar. I want to say it this way, a pillar in the house, a pillar in the family, a pillar for her children, a pillar for her husband. Because this word, translated as rib in Hebrew, can also refer to like the sides of the altar, Exodus 25 and 12, or the sides of the tabernacle in Exodus 26 and verse 20. And, you know, it's real interesting because when it says he took a rib from Adam, God took a rib from Adam, he actually took, now get this, your ribs are on your side, S-I-D-E, on your side. So he took a side out of Adam and gave a side of Adam to Eve. And so this is real interesting because we talk about, oh, he's got a funny side. She's got a real serious side about her. And we talk about people's personality and calls it, we tag it a particular side of that person. But it's real interesting because people have often said that opposites attract. Well, what happens is Adam has got everything. He's there, man. He's the man. But when God takes his rib out of him and takes a side out of him, meaning the rib, but the side, he gives it to Eve. So there's something that the woman has that man is missing. And this is why opposites attract. Because, for example, I'm very talkative. My wife is quite quiet. I'm very geared to, you know, just suddenly doing something. My wife has to plan it out a long time. So in other words, I don't have in me certain characteristics she has. That's why opposites attract. People have never figured out, why don't I marry somebody just like me? Can I tell you why? If you married somebody just like you, you'd kill them. I mean, you'd get on each other's nerves. I mean, people think that doesn't happen, but it does happen. But when you marry somebody that's an opposite, they have a part that you need, you have a part that they need, and when they come back together through marriage, you find your rib. I used to talk to Pam and say, this is my rib right here, Pam. People would look at me and I quit saying that, but she understood what I was saying. There's a part of me, she has a part of her that is that I need. So together, when we join together as one, and this is not a marriage seminar, by the way, we're going to get into prophesying here in a minute. So I think you can understand what I'm saying about the Eve, the mother of all living things, being taken out of Adam and having a part of Adam that he needs back. By getting her, he finds that part back that is missing. The Bible tells us that a man will leave his parents and go and cleave. I call it leave and cleave. He leaves and cleaves to his wife, because when a boy is very much connected to his mother, they are, and he leaves his mother. This is an absolute fact. Many, many young men want to marry someone like their mother. If your mother was a cook, you want to marry someone that was cook. If your mother was affectionate, you want to marry someone that's affectionate. If your mother was just
funny. You want to marry someone that has a funny personality. Now, I know that sounds a little weird to some people, but it's a compliment to your mother that you were raised with her, saw her characteristics, her features, her ways, and you love that about her, and you want to find that in your helpmate. I think that'd be cool myself. My mother always cooked for us, cared for us, she spoiled us. So I ended up marrying a wife who cooks and spoils me. So, I love her. I'm crazy about that woman. But anyway, let's take a look for a moment now, not so much as the creation of the first woman who became the first mother. Remember, Eve is the mother of all living things, and we're talking about mothers here. So let's talk about God and woman. Now, God created opposites from the beginning. You have the sun to rule the day, the moon to rule the night. You have light, you dark, darkness. You have the sky, you have the earth. So God did create this, okay? But, the moon needs the sun. The moon actually at night reflects the light of the sun. So the moon has to have the sun, even though light and darkness are opposite. Just like a man has to have, it's not good for a man to be alone. He cleaves to the woman, needs the woman to be fulfilled in his life. So God created male and female of all animals, and it's an opposite. A female is opposite of a male in many different ways, birds, fish, four-footed beasts, etc. Now, when God created man, he made the statement, it's not good for man to be alone, so I'll make him a helpmate. Now, in the King James translation of the Bible, you will find the word helpmate, and what in the word is a helpmate? Now, in Hebrew, I want to say this again, Eve possessed Adam's other attributes and qualities which he lacked. But in Hebrew, the phrase help is Adir, and the word mit, we take the root letters are is a letter Z and a letter R, okay, in the root of the word help. So in other words, if you take those two Hebrew letters, which in English would be the Z and the R, and it would be Zion Resh, if you take those two, it means to save and to rescue or to have strength. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, through a woman, the fall came. The woman was deceived and fell into sin and brought her husband into it by eating the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But watch this. But through a woman, the deliverer would come. Genesis 3:15 is the verse I was referring to where it says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between her seed and thy seed. It will bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So in other words, through Eve, the fall came, but through a woman named Mary, the world was delivered. So the woman... again, help meet, if we take the word help, I dare, and we take the root word mit, and we put these words, do the Hebrew word study of help meet, you come with the root that means, I'm going to simplify this because it's getting too complicated, but the root means someone that saves, someone that rescues, someone that has strength. So the woman, not only, yes, she did fall, but she has a strength that she was going to bear children in childbirth, I'll come to the point of death, but have the strength to conceive children, and through those children, one of those children who was Jesus Christ, of course, became the Savior of the world. And what's also interesting, if you say woman in Hebrew, it's Isha, Isha, and if you say man, it's Ish, Ish and Isha. So in other words, you can see it's very closely connected because a woman is woman. You see the root man, the word man in the word woman. I've often told a joke, and people seem to like it, that, when Adam was all alone with those animals and God put him to sleep and he woke up and saw Eve, he said, whoa, man. And so, that's just my opinion there. But, so in other words, woman's name, not only did woman come out of man, but woman's name is connected to man's name. Her name comes out of man's name. She came out of him. So these are just some beautiful little things that we see from the Old Testament of a woman. A woman who becomes a mother, a woman who is given a womb. She's a womb man, if you please, because she is given a womb that Adam does not have. Adam can produce the seed, but the woman's womb is what produces the child. And what is also interesting here, wisdom in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, is always called a she. And it's compared to like a woman with children, a woman who gives birth. It's really interesting. Wisdom is never he. Wisdom is always she. And even among the Greeks, in the ancient time, wisdom was personified in a woman that was named, Sophia, wisdom. And so we find that these things, these little nuggets, are extremely interesting. But let's take it from there, and let's go a little step further, all right? Because I want to show you something here that's going to tie in with a woman prophesying. Now, listen again. I'm going to share something with you here. This is a nugget. I didn't have time to do this. I aired a program on Manifest about when a mother prophesies. I didn't have time to get into any of this on the telecast. Let me show you what makes a woman different. What makes a woman different is what I just mentioned to you. It's the womb. Now, if you take in the Old Testament Hebrew, the book of Genesis, Malachi is written in Hebrew with the exception of a few places in Daniel, in Nehemiah, where it's written in Aramaic, but basically it's Hebrew. There are three words in the Old Testament for the word womb, like the womb of a woman. The first word is beten, and it means the hollow, the belly, or the bosom, or the body of anything. There's also a word called meyoh, and that word meyoh is, again, translated in the Hebrew, in our English Bible, as the word womb. But here's what's interesting. There's a Hebrew word for womb called rechem. And my question was, when I saw this, why does the Bible use three different words? You know, the word betem, the word meyoh, the word rechem. Why does it use three different words, and it's translated as the word womb, and not it doesn't just use one word? Right. Now, here's what's interesting. The word rechem is used, and it's in English, R-E-C-H-E-M, because I know some of you like to take notes. It's used in the reference where God opened Leah and Rachel's womb to give birth. That's where this particular word is found. So they were barren, couldn't give birth, so God opened up their rechem, he opened up their womb. All right, now, there is another Hebrew word very connected to the word womb. You know what it is? It's the word mercy. The word mercy, I just love this. The word mercy can be to pity someone, to stoop to help someone, to show kindness, and to be merciful for someone. Mercy in Hebrew, there's two words translated as mercy. One of the words is racham, which is extremely similar to the word rechem for womb. And I researched this and found out that there is, in the linguistics of the Hebrew language, there is a connection to mercy and connection to the womb of the woman, all right? Every Hebrew word has at least two root letters. Most have three, but there's at least two root letters in every word. In racham, it's resh and chet, and what's called a closed mem, because you can have an open mem, it's a Hebrew letter, or a closed mem. And when the mem is closed, it's usually at the end of a word, okay? Now, resh is the head. It represents a head. That letter represents a head. It can be like a person, the head, a head person. And chet is a fence. And you take the individual Hebrew letters of the resh and the chet and the mem, all right, when you take those letters and you combine it together, it's giving you a little clue here. Because when in Hebrew rabbinical thought, when the mem is closed, it represents something hidden, and when it's open, it can allude to water. Now remember this, in the womb of a woman, a child is in water for the entire period of time as the child is in the mother's womb, and the child is hidden where you can't see it, representing the womb or the closed mem. So rechem is used for the 9 months a child is in the belly, in the womb, protected from harm in the water of the mother. Now, this make you know, especially if when I preach this live and you show PowerPoint or something, it's a little easier to understand. But I hope you're understanding what I'm saying, because the fact that these two words, mercy and womb, are connected together, identify something very significant. Not only is the baby to be protected inside the mother's belly, in the water, not only that, but the mother has a love and a mercy, or supposed to have, I should say, for the child. So her womb is supposed to be a closed place of mercy and protection, to give protection until the fruit of her body, which is the child, can be produced. Now, I think the reason that the Lord connects the Hebrew word womb, one of the Hebrew words womb, with the Hebrew word for mercy, and again, one of the Hebrew words for mercy, is because in reality, every mother should have a desire to protect her child, and have a desire for her child to be protected inside the womb. Now, of course, abortion does the opposite. There's an invasion of medical devices that go inside the woman to kill the child, to pull the child out, kill the child, sometimes instances cut the child up. And so it is destroying the mercy that God intended for a woman to have over her own seed, you know. And so God's mercy in the Bible, by the way, is compared to that of a mother. We read, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? As one, that's in Isaiah 49, verse 15, and Isaiah 66, verse 13, and as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. So you have this, you know, God speaking here, saying, I'm going to be to you like a mother. Even Jesus in the book of Matthew talked about, wept over Jerusalem, and he said, how often would I gather you like a mother hen does her chicks? So this compassion that we find that a woman is to have, mercy and compassion that's given to a woman, that side of her is not always in a man. You know, now, Mom, believe me, Mom is very disciplined, but when I grew up, my mother was very merciful to us kids. Now, she said to my dad, now, Fred, don't you whip these kids. You just need to speak to them. Oh, no, Dad was raised in West Virginia in the mountains where they took switches and belts. Now, you don't do that now, trust me, because your child will be taken from you. Back in my day, there wasn't nothing every day to get a spanking with a belt. But my dad, I always said to my dad, when we were good, Dad, you were so, it's like you didn't have the compassion toward us. He says, no, son, it's just the way I was raised. And he used to apologize to us years later for the way he disciplined us, because he was a very harsh disciplinarian. But Mom, on the other hand, you know, if I wanted to burst your compassion, I would always run to Mom. So there is a compassion and a mercy that is in a woman. For example, Mary is at the cross. Mary doesn't want to leave. Jesus from the cross tells John, the apostle, to take Mary home. Just take her, let her leave. I don't want her to see me in this condition. Mary is there when no one else is. Now, Joseph's not there because it's believed that Joseph, who was not the father of Jesus, was the husband of Mary. It is believed that at some point he died. However, what we want to show you here is that in the Bible, the woman is always there. You know, somebody's son can go to prison, and the dad might be embarrassed about it, and the dad might be angry, but that's mama's. Mama's going to contact that boy, take care of that boy. That's just how a real mother is, and it's really how a real mother should be. A father should be that way, too. The fathers just don't have that in them the way that mothers do. So let's go ahead. Now, here's where the story, everything there was just some good nuggets for you. Now we get into the message. God has existed in the beginning, and God himself had no actual mother. Because he always was, always has been, really. Now, Christ was in existence with God from the beginning of creation. For in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1 and 1. So when God created the angels, Christ existed. Christ even said, before Abraham was, I am. Meaning he existed all the way back in the time of Abraham with Heavenly Father. Now again, he wasn't called Jesus then. He was called the Word of God. So in John 1:1-14, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So we have a couple points here. Number one, he preexisted with God in the beginning. He was the Word in the beginning. He existed all the way back in the time of Abraham. So what is interesting is the Father had no birth mother. The Word of God, who existed with the Father at creation in the beginning, had no birth mother. And, of course, the Holy Spirit, he had no birth mother. And when I say he, the pronoun he is used when you speak of the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. Never she, but always he. Okay, so they had no mother. Now, here's what's interesting. You have to follow me here. For Christ to become flesh, he had to go through the birth process, which means he had to come into the womb of a woman, and he had to have a biological mother. This is real interesting. So God, the Word, who was Christ in the beginning, and the Holy Spirit, never had a mother. But for Christ to come to earth, he required a mother. Christ required an earthly mother, and yet God himself, the Almighty, never had a mother. All right? He always was, always has been, always will be. So here's my point. Christ always had a father. Joseph wasn't his father. We're not talking here. Christ always had a father who was his heavenly father, his father in heaven. All right? Because we know that Joseph was not the biological father of Christ. And we know that for a fact. Now, we talk about of Christ, it was Mary. Mary was a very common name in the New Testament. In fact, there are at least five Marys mentioned in the New Testament. Mary, the mother of Christ, Mary Magdalena, Mary, the mother of James and John, Mary of Bethany, and Mary, who is the mother of Cleopas. Now, Mary is called the wife of Joseph in the New Testament, and Joseph is never called the father of Jesus, except when the people at Nazareth said, well, his mother and father are here. But biblically, by the angel of God and others, Joseph was just Mary's husband, and Mary birthed Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Mary is called Christ's mother, I'm making a point here, 8 times alone in Matthew. Your mother, thy mother, mother. So Christ had a mother. Now I want you to imagine for a moment a woman's womb carrying God in her womb. This woman carried the mercy of God. There you go. No one brought mercy to the earth and grace to the earth the way Christ did, the Son of grace and Son of mercy. Mary in her womb is literally carrying the bodily object of mercy. Let me tell you that the word mercy and womb are interconnected. But I got tickled one day because I began to think about this. What if we're in a discussion with Jesus back in the day about his family and about his mother and his father? He'd say, son, tell me a little bit about yourself. Where were you born? Jesus would say, well, on my mother's side, I was born in Bethlehem, but on my father's side, I always existed. Well, son, how old are you? He would say, well, on my mother's side, I'm older than my mother, but yet I'm the same age of my father. And I'm sure they'd look at him like he's crazy. Son, tell me, where do you live? He said, well, on my mother's side, I'm visiting earth, but on my father's side, I live in eternity. But son, do you have any brothers and sisters? Well, on my mother's side, they're with me here walking right now, but on my father's side, I have a whole family of brothers and sisters in heaven and both on earth, two places. Son, where were you educated? Well, on my mother's side, I was educated in Nazareth, but on my father's side, I needed no education because I know all things. Son, what do you own? Well, on my mother's side, I have to borrow stuff, but on my father's side, we own everything, the gold under the hills, the cattle on 1,000 hills, and the earth itself. If you were to ask him, son, they're predicting you're going to die. When are you going to die? He would say, on my mother's side, I'm going to die in Jerusalem, but on my father's side, I'm going to live forever. I'm just sorry I have to preach that a little bit right here. Praise God. Because there was a mother's side which was earthly. There was a father's side which was heavenly. The mother's side was temporal, meaning it doesn't last forever, but the father's side was absolutely eternal. So Jesus Christ, it was his mother. Now think about this. After Jesus living with Mary and Joseph in Nazareth, and at age 30, approximately age 30, he begins the ministry. It was his mother that inspired him to perform the very first miracle at a wedding in Cana in the Galilee. The wedding had lasted for 7 days, and of course in 7 days you can run out of food, you can run out of anything. And if you, in that day, the culture was that if you had a wedding and you had a 7-day celebration and you ran out of anything, because the community was eating there, everybody was celebrating, it was a total embarrassment to you and your family. It was a shame for the community, actually. So what happened is they ran out of wine, and they're very embarrassed. And so Mary goes to Jesus and says, they've run out of wine. He says, woman, what have I to do with that? When he addresses her as woman, he's not giving her a disrespectful air. Okay? But he says, what have I to do with you? In other words, why are you coming to me with this issue? And he said, my hour is not yet come. In other words, it appears he's saying there, my time to perform miracles has not yet come, because later his first major miracle would be in Capernaum with the deliverance of a man who was possessed by a devil. Then all of a sudden, here's what she did. She looks at the servants and she says, listen, whatever he says to you, do it. And she just walks away. Her words, whatever he says unto you, do it, stirred him up to the point where he said, well, I've got to do something about this. He said, go get 6 water pots of stone, fill them up with water, and then he turned the water to wine. Now here's the point. It was his mother who moved him to meet a need that was not a physical healing or the deliverance of a demon-possessed person. Remember, the majority of Jesus' miracles had to deal with evil spirits and sickness in the lives of people and forgiving sin. Here is an absolute total, what we would call, creative miracle. Who inspires him to perform the creative miracle? No one else but his mother. And so when Jesus is on the cross, and in the Gospels record that there are 7 sayings he said from the cross, one of the sayings that Jesus said was, woman, look at your son. Son, look at your mother. And then he commands John to take her home. Mary's with him from the beginning all the way to the end, and even after Christ is ascended to heaven, Mary is in the upper room in Acts chapter 1 when the Holy Spirit is being poured out. All right? So here we see that Mary, the mother of Christ, focuses on him throughout his entire ministry and even listens to his words to receive the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1, which was the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit. This example is when a mother begins to speak and focus on Christ. Christ moves on behalf of those mothers. I'm going to put it in your situation. When a mama, I'm talking to some of you that have children, grandchildren, when a mama and a grandmother begins to speak and focus on Christ, whatever he says unto you, do. See, that's a revelation. Obedience to him, his word, obedient to his word, speaking his word, knowing his promises, whatever he tells you to do, you do it. There's your key to turning water to wine. There's your key to the impossible. There's your key to the creative miracle. Whatever the word of God says, do it. Whatever Jesus says for you to do, do it. So when you focus on him, he then is moved on your behalf to answer prayers. And I believe what I'm going to tell you. I studied this for quite some time. When a mother begins to speak out prayer, intent prayer, and the word of God, God listens to a mother's prayer. Now, in the Bible, and I want you to hear this, in the Bible, when men prayed, there were some men's prayers that were not answered. We discovered that when Miriam got leprosy, Moses cried out to God the healer and said, no, 7 days she's going to have to live like a leper. Now, when David's son was dying, remember that? David's son was dying. Died, a little boy that was born through Bathsheba. He prayed 7 days and fasted before when the child was sick, and God did not heal the child. So the answer at that time was no. When Gehazi, as they call him in Israel, the servant of the man of God, was told by the prophet to go pray and lay his rod, the prophet's got rod, on a dead boy, he would live. When Gehazi did it, no one was healed. The boy was not cured. The prophet came and laid his body on the boy, and he was resurrected back from the dead. So you have Gehazi, you have Moses with Miriam, you have David with his son, and the answer was no. So these are individuals that prayed prayers, and yet their prayers were not answered. Here's what's interesting. In the Bible, from every example I can find about a woman who asked for a child, she got it. For a woman who needed a miracle, she got it. It looks like in the Bible, women's prayers were answered. Now, this doesn't mean God thinks less of men than he does women. I was mentioning this in one place, and the guy said, boy, what's that do to us? I said, no, it doesn't mean you're any less. But there's something about the persistence of a woman. This is what makes it different for a woman praying and a guy praying. Because Luke 18 is your example. Jesus tells this parable, and he starts off by saying men, didn't mention women there. He said men should always pray and not faint. And the word faint there in Greek means to become weary or to kind of lay down and lay out just where you can't function. Now watch this. God said men should always pray and not faint. Now, if I'm at a conference of all men and I say, men, you should pray and not give up, I'm going to tell them a story about my dad's prayer life. I'm going to tell them about my Uncle Rufus because I'm preaching to men. He tells this story and says men should pray and not faint. But he tells the parable about a woman who's persistent. Now, this always was funny to me because I'm thinking, why does Jesus talk about a woman to a bunch of men and showing them, be like this woman? And here's the answer. In this story, the woman has an adversary that keeps harassing her, and she goes before a judge. He pays no attention to her. She comes up again. He pays no attention to her. She just keeps coming and coming until this judge finally says, let's just do something about her adversary, because if we don't, she's going to wear us completely out. So the key there is persistence. And now she says to the judge, avenge me of my adversary. And the judge finally said, I'm going to avenge her. And then Jesus comes up with these statements. Pay attention carefully. Luke chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry day and night unto him? Underline that if you can find that in your Bible. Though he bear long with them, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Now, this is important to understand this. Two concepts. Number one, there are times you have to pray prayers more and more on a longer. Shall not God bear long with them? Meaning, it seems like a long time when you pray before the answer comes. Number two, it says that cry unto him day and night. Now, let me explain men praying versus women praying very simply, having been a pastor's son. Men have a tendency of asking for something a couple of times, and if it don't happen, they kind of say, well, it must not be the will of God. We just need to find another way of doing it. Women, on the other hand, if they believe it's God's will or they want it done, they will literally, I have praying young people. I have 1,500 daughters of Rachel. They will pray till they see it. And that's really the difference between a man and a woman. Men are not as patient in their prayers as women are. And men have to understand something. Women know how to birth things. Women know how to conceive something, gets inside of them. Once it's inside of them, she carries a baby for 9 months, and then she gives birth to the baby through travail. So a woman understands how to carry something, how to be patient in carrying something. A woman knows how to give birth. A woman knows how to travail. This is why when you go to, I get so tickled at churches, they'll say, we're going to have a men's prayer breakfast this Saturday morning when all the men to come. Well, the men want to find out, first of all, what's at the breakfast? You're going to have this. Yeah, we're going to have all that. Well, great, I'll be there. And the whole time at the breakfast, they eat and never pray. Why don't we just say, guys, we're going to have a fellowship and eat on Saturday morning. Everybody show up. They call it a prayer breakfast. And what they do, I'm telling you, not everybody does this. I'm just making a joke here. What happens is they talk about prayer, and somebody will speak about prayer, and everybody will clap and amen, and after they eat, they all go home. Women, on the other hand, will say, we're going to have a prayer breakfast. Women will eat, and they'll pray. And they will pray after they eat, and an hour later, they're done. So the thing is, the reason I believe that in the Bible that you find men's prayers that weren't answered, women's prayers that seem to be all answered, has to do not only with the will of God. In the case of Moses and David's son, of course, there was a will of God connected to that. Honestly, that's why the prayer was not answered. But I think the point is, too, that a woman has compassion. Men are very rational. Women are emotionally oriented. And so a woman prays. Men will pray, you know, rational. Well, look, somebody's going to see me. I'm not going to put my hands up because my buddy's over there. I don't want to be too emotional, so I'm going to pray with my head bowed. I'm going to mumble the prayer. A woman will pray with her emotions. She'll raise her hand. She'll walk. I've seen in our youth group lay down on the floor before God, before their face before God. And a woman knows how to cry out. Now in the parable it says, shall not God avenge them when they cry out day and night? So the crying out is very, very significant in this story because you have to cry out. Hannah cried out and prayed, and God gave her a son when she was barren. You know, in Psalms 34 and 18, God cannot resist a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Now, I'm going to tell you something else that moves God. I've learned this, is tears. Tears move God. When you weep and you cry, there's something about that. Because, you know, in your tears, it's water, but you can taste salt. Because normally people cry, you know, we cry sometimes when we're happy, but we cry more when we're sad, when we're broken. And so the salt reminds us of the bitterness of the trial, the bitterness of the death, the bitterness of the bad situation. So we taste those tears and see God sees the tears. David talked about in the book of Psalms, he said, you know what, God, I know that let my prayer come up before you as incense, but he said, you knows my wanderings and you know my tears. Are they not written? Are they not stored up in your bottle? So God watches the tears of people on earth. So the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and those that have a contrite spirit. So in the idea of praying, remember this, and I'm talking to women here predominantly. I'm sure, you know, most men are going to listen to a tape that says when mothers prophesy. But women, when you are in desperation, let the tears come. Cry out to God. Get in that private chamber, that prayer closet with him. Let him see your weeping, your brokenness, because you can, as a woman, have the patience to endure a long-term trial, a long-term problem, and see it all the way through, carry it all the way through, carry the load and the weight in your mind and spirit until you receive a breakthrough. Now, the reason I'm preaching this is here's where we are now. We are in a battle like we've never been in before. There are husbands that are leaving their wives, husbands who are bound in pornography, husbands who are bound with alcohol and drugs, women. I can say the same thing about the wives many times. We have boys and girls that are turning into alcoholics very young, just all sorts of sexual immorality. So we've got some real, real terrible situations going on here. So mothers, here's what I'm going to tell you. Mothers need to open their mouth and prophesy as a handmaiden of the Lord, because the Bible says in Joel 2:28-29, also Acts 2:16-17, when the Holy Spirit's poured out in the last days, sons and daughters are going to prophesy. Now, Hannah is a very, very great example of someone who teaches you how to be a great intercessor to get what appears to be impossible. She's barren. The Bible says her adversary, which was another husband had that was producing children, is provoking her sore. She's being provoked by the adversary because she's barren. Now, to you, you may have already had children, but you being provoked, being barren, may mean that you're provoked. The enemy is provoking you because there's an emptiness, there's a fruitlessness, there's not a fulfillment in your life. Something is missing. So Hannah became provoked by the enemy to the point that she said, I'm going to do something about this. I'm going to have a child. I'm going to give birth. I'm going to produce fruit out of my womb. So here's what she did. Number one, she prayed a prayer of desperation. The Bible says, 1 Samuel 1, verse 10, she prayed and wept in anguish. I mean, this woman is in travail. She's in such travail that the high priest thinks she's been drinking and she's drunk, and he goes to rebuke her for it. But she says, don't you understand? My soul is in anguish and travail. So she goes into a time of desperate intercession. And the second thing she did, which is important, is 1 Samuel 1:11. She makes a vow to God, and she says to God, God, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to vow to you that if you will give me a son, I am going to dedicate that son back to you. So she makes this commitment. God, you need a prophet in Israel, and if you need a prophet, I'll give you a prophet if you'll give me the son. So she comes to this agreement over, this is what I'm going to do. Bless me, O God, and I will bow to you. I will do this. Now, the third thing she did is the Bible said she lent her son unto the Lord. Her son became a Nazarite, and it means he couldn't cut his hair, couldn't drink wine strong, couldn't even eat raisins, to be honest with you, and he couldn't touch a dead carcass. So he was a Nazarite unto the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. So what I want to tell you is the desperation that she felt is what initiated God to move toward her, and the crying and the weeping. We pray, General, no, Father, we ask you in Jesus' name. I'm telling you, God cannot resist women, a broken heart, and a contrite spirit. That gets his heart. Now, let me talk to you for a moment about the power of prophetic words. I'm going to give you something here. I'm going to give you a nugget. I'll probably down the road preach an entire message on self-invited curses, but check this out. I'm talking about a woman and her ability to speak, and a woman and her prophetic words, okay? The words of Sarah. Sarah is the one that gave Abraham permission to go into Hagar and birth a son through her servant Hagar, her handmaiden, actually Hagar. There was a son by the name of Ishmael. After the son was born, Sarah began to despise Hagar and Ishmael in her heart. And she said to Abraham, you know, you're just going to have to get rid of her. That's how it's going to be. Now, when the argument starts here in the book of Genesis about Ishmael and Hagar, and Sarah says, I want him out of the house, I want you to listen in Genesis 16, verse 5, to the words of Sarah. Sarah said to Abraham, my wrong be upon you. She didn't say my wrong be upon me. She said, she's the one that gave Abraham permission. She said, my wrong be on you. I've given my maid into your bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes, and the Lord judged between me and thee. Now, when she says the phrase, my wrong, the word wrong, okay, it be on you, indicates a law of what would later be a law of the Torah or a law of Moses, that the iniquity of the father is passed on to the third and the fourth generation, okay? So in other words, she's understanding a spiritual law that if we've done something wrong, it's going to be passed on to our seed. The word wrong, however, here is not a normal word for doing something wrong. It's the Hebrew word chamas. Wrong is normally the Hebrew word rashah, and here it's another word. It's a whole other word used. And the word wrong here means to defraud, to violate. It's actually translated in the story of Noah in Genesis chapter 6. Violence filled the earth. The word violence there is chamas. Now, there's an organization in Israel today, in the Gaza, called Hamas, which is a radical organization that they call their name Hamas because it's an acronym for a resistant movement. Okay, so in other words, let me make this very clear from the Hebrew. God is not predicting Hamas, and then Hamas got this name from the Bible. That's my point. But it's interesting, they call themselves Hamas, and they are the ones that are constantly battling Israel, and their descendancy goes through Esau and Ishmael. All right, so Sarah prophesied, Hamas be upon thee. Can you see what I'm saying there? I hope you're understanding this. So in Psalms 140, it talks about violent men, the Hamasim, plural. And, you know, Hagar's children actually ended up working against Sarah's children in the last days. And that's why you got an Arab-Israeli conflict. You got a Palestinian-Jewish conflict. That's the reason why. And so what I want you to see here, it's very important, is Sarah made a prophetic word. You know, she's watching her handmaiden with a baby by the name of Ishmael. She's very upset about it. And she says, Hamas be upon thee. And so, to me, she prophesied this into their life as a result of her actions that she performed. Now, another one is this, that Eleazar, the servant of Abraham, went to Syria to find a wife for Abraham's son Isaac. When they got down there, he found a girl by the name of Rebekah, and Rebekah had a real big family. But notice what Rebekah's sisters prophesy over her. This is a group of girls prophesying over her sister who's about to be married. Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands, of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of them that hate you. So Rebekah marries Isaac. She birthed Jacob. Jacob birthed 12 sons, okay? The 12 sons became the children of Israel, the Jewish people, and now there are millions, 16 million approximate Jewish people, natural-born Jewish people on the face of the earth. There would have been 200 million, Benjamin Netanyahu said, if the Holocaust had not happened, because the Holocaust killed 6 million Jews, and if you take those Jews and their children would have lived, it would have been about 200 million Jewish people now. But she has become the mother of thousands and the mother of tens of thousands because the sisters gave a prophetic word over her, and you shall possess the gate of those that hate you. Israel's been hated among the nations, but yet they still have the land of Israel and are still in control. Now, here's another one. Now, we're talking about how people give prophetic words. Jacob and Rachel, after 20 years, Jacob left Laban's house with his wife, Rachel, of course, Leah. But Rachel stole her father's idols out of the house and hid them among stuff as Jacob and the family and all the sons are leaving Syria, coming back to the Promised Land. In the book of Yasher, it says that Laban, she was afraid, Rachel was afraid that her father Laban would use these images to seek out where Jacob had run to, almost like some kind of psychic power. We know images aren't going to speak, so she must have been suspicious that they could. Josephus, however, said that she stole them so that if Laban, her father, ever caught up with the family and threatened them, that she would be able to use the idols of leverage and say, you let us go and I'll give you your idols back, okay? So it's very interesting. There's a difference of opinion as to why she stole them. But there was a clay tablet that was found in that part of the world translated and said this, if a son-in-law possessed the household gods of his father-in-law, then he was considered a real son and also shared in the inheritance. So that may be the third reason why that Rachel would have stole the idols. Okay, so Laban chases them, comes up to them, and he says, somebody has stolen my gods. And this is what Jacob said to his father-in-law. With whomever you find your gods, do not let him live in the presence of our brethren. Identify what I have of yours and take it with you. For Jacob did not know Rachel had stolen them. So what he does, he's predicting death to the person that has taken the idols. Now, this is not a mama doing this, but this is a man. Well, watch the result. Rachel had them hid in her camel saddle, and she was sitting on it, and she used the excuse, Dad, I'm on my monthly period, I don't want to get up. He said, I understand, just sit there. So she's sitting on that's where the idols were hid. However, Jacob and Laban made a covenant that day called the Mizpah Covenant, that the Lord watch out between me and thee. All right, now watch all the bad stuff that starts happening to Jacob. All of a sudden, he goes to Shechem, and his daughter, Dinah, gets raped by a group of men. And Simeon and Levi have to go in and circumcise the boys and deceive them, and they slay the whole tribe. And then Jacob says, you've made me to stink in the land. God then says to him, get rid of the foreign gods. So they discover the gods, and they bury them under an oak tree by Shechem. Now, that's when Rachel's nurse dies. She had a nurse with her because she's pregnant, going to give birth to the baby. When the nurse dies, Rachel then gets to the edge of Bethlehem, and she gives birth to Benjamin, and she dies in childbirth, and they bury her under an oak tree. And the oak tree's name in Hebrew means the oak of weeping. So here's what's interesting. She is the one that carried the idols into the Promised Land, and her husband said, if the person that has the idols, let them die. And so I believe that the death and the childbirth is somehow linked to this act that she did. Now, it's very, very, very important. You know, the power of life and death are in the tongue. So it's very, very, very important that you understand that when you speak something or when you do something, that what you do can affect your family and also affect you. So there's so much here to cover. Let me get into another one here. Hannah could not have a son, and she said that she was going to, you know, let me just give you her prophecy. And she said, O Lord, as thy soul is and my soul is, I'm the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I have prayed, and the Lord has given me the petition which I have asked. So she has Samuel. She takes him back up to Shiloh. She dedicates Samuel and gives him to Eli the priest and said, this is the boy I prayed for. So Samuel was born, and there's a prophecy that starts coming forth, and she says in 1 Samuel 2, and my horn has been exalted. They that have full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren has borne seven, and she hath many children, is waxed feeble. Now, she's predicting here that a barren woman will birth seven children. If you go back to the story of Jacob, Leah, and through her and her maid, had a total of seven children. Now, on the other hand, we discover that that Eli the priest starts blessing Hannah and says to her, "The Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which she has lent unto the Lord." So Hannah produced three more sons and two daughters, and if you include Samuel, six children, because of her crying out to God, lending her son to the Lord, making the vow of intercession. So see, here's the point. When they prophesy, when they speak what they feel in their spirit, and they speak what God is doing according to God's purpose, God then is able to bring it to pass. And so we want you to understand something. Now, I'm going to give you something else real quick here, because I don't run out of time. I got a lot more pages here. There's a story in the Bible by the name of Rispa. She was the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul. She was the mother of Mephibosheth, a well-known man in the Bible. A famine hit the land, and Saul's seven sons were slain as a result of that. So Rispa lost her boys, okay? Now, I'm going to go through this quickly, and you can research this later in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel. Rispa, it is barley harvest. The real battles begin to happen at the time of harvest. The reason that we are in such a warfare right now with our families and children is we are in end-time harvest, okay? So the battle for your family of the enemy attempting to kill them, destroy them, and steal from them happens during harvest time. Now, I call this the Rispa factor. What did Rispa do? Here's what she does. And it's what I'm showing you here, she is a picture of an intercessor, of how to intercede to get the king's attention, to get what we would say God's attention. Number one, she brought sackcloth. Sackcloth was, we think of sackcloth being a burlap grain bag, but it was actually black goat's hair that was used to store grain in when they'd sew it together. So it was worn in a time of mourning. They would cover themselves with it. She takes it and she spreads it out. She takes this sackcloth and she spreads it out. Now, here's what the Bible said. Jacob rent his clothes and put on sackcloth, Genesis 37:34. David rent his clothes, put on sackcloth, 2 Samuel 3:21. Now, we don't have to put on black sackcloth. My point is, they're humbling themselves. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves before God, he will exalt you. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of God, he'll lift you up. James 4:6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Matthew 23:12, the exalted will be abased, and the abased will be exalted. So she humbles herself before God. That's point one. Point two, it says she spread it on the rock. The rock was more likely a threshing floor. Now, in the Bible, there's a metaphor used that God is a rock. I will publish the name of the Lord. He is the rock, Deuteronomy 32:3-4. For their rock is not our rock, Deuteronomy 32:31. The Lord is the rock in my fortress, 2 Samuel 2:22. Who is our rock except God, 2 Samuel 22:32. So there's a metaphor that God is the rock. So the rock represents the word of the Lord. That word is a hammer. It's like a rock. See, so we humble ourselves by taking the word of God and spending time in the word and in God's presence through prayer. Third thing she did, this is interesting, is she had her son's bodies laying out there, and the vultures were showing up, the birds were showing up, and they were trying to peck the flesh of the boys. And she said, "You're not going to take the flesh of my boys and eat it." And she beat the birds off. Now, in the Bible, Mark chapter 4, when the sower sows the words and the fowl come to eat the seed, it represents evil spirits. So she's actually beating off, and I'm using this as a metaphor, an analogy, I should say. She's beating off demonic powers. Abraham had to beat birds off of his sacrifice that were trying to steal it. Rispa had to beat the birds off. She says, "You're not going to take one piece of my son from you. You're not going to take one piece of their flesh." Now, she stayed there on that rock, listen to this, for 5 months or 150 days, and she literally stayed there from Passover until the fall rains began. And that's when, all of a sudden, David heard about her and got the king's attention. So, in other words, it was 5 months of staying on the rock, staying in the word, intercession, beating off the devils and the demons, and she got a breakthrough after 150 days. Now, this is, again, the parallels of an intercessor. In intercession, you've got to be persistent. 5 months of one spot of just banging it out, crying out to God, humbling ourselves before God. There you go. And staying in the Word. Don't let the enemy pull you off your Word. So I'm going to give you right now four things that I want every mother to know. Four things every mother should know. The first thing is you have promises for your family. Deuteronomy 7:13. And he will love thee, bless thee, multiply thee, and will bless the fruit of your womb. That's the children that come out of you, sister. He's going to bless them. Deuteronomy 7:14. Thou shalt be blessed above all people, and that there shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. God wants you to be fruitful in your womb with your children and to have children. Psalms 115:14, the Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. So God doesn't want just you blessed. He wants your children blessed and your entire family blessed. Psalms 127:3-5, behold, the children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed. So number one, you have promises of blessing for your entire family. Number two, you have to speak the blessing out and claim it. In Mark 11:22-24, we read, have faith in God. For surely I say unto you that whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes those things that he says shall be done, he shall have whatsoever he says. Therefore I say unto you, whatsoever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And one of the examples of speaking and prophesying goes something like this. The year 1918, there was a woman that was called to pray for her sick neighbor's child. She vowed, God, if you'll heal this baby today, my next child that's born will be a boy, and I'll give him to you. So she's predicting this. She said, I'll dedicate him to you for ministry. Well, God healed her neighbor's child that night. The woman became pregnant, and sure enough, she had a boy. And she said, God, I dedicate him to the work of ministry. Well, the odd thing was this. She named him a name that means to pronounce out loud or to speak out loud. But the problem was he was a terrible stutterer. He stuttered so bad that he was mocked in school. One day, they made fun of him to the point that he ran away from the school back home. Finally, at age 15, because of just the frustration that he had, he left home, ran away from home and actually left home. But at age 17, he returned back home, began to play basketball. In the middle of a game, he collapsed on the court and began to bleed. And they went and had him checked and found out that he had TB. They sent him home to die. They kept him in bed 160 days. Now, remember, she's interceding 150 days, but this boy's in bed 160 days. His sister Jewel came to him one day and said, God is going to heal you. Now, here's the thing. His mother consistently said to him, God's going to heal your stuttering. You're going to reach multitudes because when you were born, I gave him to you and prophesied that that would happen. She's always reminding this boy. And he's rebellious. He's away from God. He's not listening. He's a stutter. She keeps speaking over him. So they took him to a tent meeting. And there at the tent meeting, on the back of a mattress, they hauled him down there in the back of a mattress. God instantly healed him. And when God healed him, he jumped up and began to testify to the microphone and quit stuttering and never stuttered again. That man that mother prophesied over was Oral Roberts. Oral, whose name means to speak out. Because if we talk about an oral test, it means to speak it out. And so he preached the gospel, built a university, died at age 91 because his mother held on to the promises of God. When M.H. Kennedy, who's one of my mentors, was diagnosed with a severe sickness as a teenager, the doctors in the hospitals were trying to figure out what was wrong, and he was in serious condition. In fact, they thought he was going to die. Laying in his bed one day, the doctor had come to visit him, and the doctor was talking to the mother. He heard the voice of the Lord say, M.H., Marion Kennedy, I've called you to preach. And he screamed. He said, Mother, come here quick. Mother came by the bedside. What is it, son? I just heard from God. I heard God. He spoke to me. He's coming to preach. The mother went out and said, Doctor, you can leave now. The doctor said, No, ma'am, you better get this boy to a hospital. She said, He ain't going to need one. Ma'am, this boy needs some kind of help. She said, he's not going to need a hospital or a doctor. You can leave now because dead men can't preach. And M.S. Kennedy used to preach a message, dead men can't preach, and tell the story about him. Oh, by the way, he happened when he was a teenager. He lived to be in his 80s. You know why? Because there was not only the voice of God that gave him the word, but a mother that agreed with it and a mother that stood with him in faith. There's a young man played football as a teenager, but began to drink. As a teenager, he drank so much, he actually became an alcoholic. One day while he was partying with a group of boys, his esophagus burst and he began to bleed from the mouth. The boys, instead of taking him to a doctor, he was out on the sidewalk because they were afraid he was going to die in the car. His father, who was praying for him, felt he was in trouble, and the Holy Spirit actually led the father to where he was. This was before the days of, you know, having cell phones and things you can have to call on. Picked him up, took him home. And when they checked with the doctor said, there's nothing we can do about it.